Let's open in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful that you've brought each of us here together this morning, Lord, as your body of believers, to learn your word together, to praise you together, to join together in fellowship and praise and honor of you, Lord. We just thank you for this wonderful day that we can get together, Lord. I pray now for the teaching of your word that will be going out today, not only from me, but from Jason later today in the main service. Lord, we just pray that in all of it, Lord, your name would be magnified, that your truth would be prevalent. Lord, I pray that right now your word would be predominant, that it would be effective beyond my ineffectiveness as a speaker, Lord. I just thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I pray that the truth of your word will stay in our minds, stay in our hearts, and that it would convict us in some way, Lord, because you're always growing us and you're always bringing us closer to you and growing our trust in you, Lord. And we just praise you and thank you again for this day. I pray that our praise to you would be honoring to you, Lord. In your name, amen. So following the Second World War, former English Prime Minister Winston Churchill stood before the British House of Commons and he delivered a speech that contains a now well-known adage. I think it's one that we've all heard before. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. This is something I think we've all heard before. It's a well-known phrase, but I think something that's lesser known is that this was actually a paraphrase of a statement that was written about 40 years before he gave that statement, and it was written by a Spanish-American writer named George Santayana. And his original quote is pretty similar. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. These quotes have together become what is known as an aphorism. That's your vocabulary word for the day. Aphorism. A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M. I didn't know about this word until I wrote this, so you get to learn it too. An aphorism is a concise, memorable saying that expresses a general truth or principle and that is passed down by tradition through generations. The general truth in this aphorism is simple and something we all know. History gives insight. If a leader ignores victories and failures of the past while they pursue any sort of similar endeavor, whether it's a military leader, political leader, if they are ignoring history while pursuing similar things, they could either miss out on utilizing proven successful tactics or they could end up failing in the exact same way as those who failed before them. And don't we all also see this quote brought up around election time applied to regular people, not grand leaders? We see, oh, we can't let that guy into office. He's just like the last one. He'll make the same mistakes. Don't you know that if you fail to learn from history, you're just going to repeat it? We all know history is a subject that we have to consider when we make our decisions, both big decisions and even small decisions. But what good does studying the past do if present actions are out of our hands? If I'm not in control of my present circumstances, what can I learn or apply from looking back to history? Well, the Apostle Peter gives us the answer in the text we'll be looking at today. Whether your Bible is physical or digital, I encourage you to go ahead and navigate over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I know this class was going over 2 Peter not too long ago, not very long ago, people in this class when you last did it. So maybe everything we examine today is going to still be fresh for you, hopefully. Now, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, Peter pens one long run-on sentence that spans across seven verses. It is actually one of the longest single sentences in the entire New Testament. In the New American Standard Translation, which is the one I'll be reading from, this sentence contains one period, one parenthetical statement, three semicolons, and 12 commas as Peter continues to extend his point and kick his claws down the road. By all accounts, it is actually very haphazard grammar by the apostle, but he has a good reason to do it. See, Peter's second epistle focuses a great deal on confronting the infiltration of the church by false teachers. If you've studied 2 Peter before, this theme is very clear. At the time of its writing, around 67-68 AD, false teachers were already an established problem within the churches of Asia Minor. And knowing that it was only a matter of time before their influence expanded, Peter, inspired by the Lord, he wrote a word of warning to believers. See, throughout this letter, he seeks to educate the Christian on just about everything concerning false teachers. What they are like, what tactics they use, how destructive they can be. And note all of this at the very beginning of chapter 2. So starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers were nothing new to God's people. What we see here in the early church can very easily be viewed as a continuation of the disruptive danger of the false prophets that were plaguing the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah had dealt with these men numerous times. We can see a notable denouncement that Jeremiah makes in chapter 14, verse 14 in his book. Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." So you see, this has been a problem for thousands of years, and it remains a problem today. A well-taught Christian should be able to see that there's no shortage of false and misleading teaching of God's word today. We all see this. Just look to any charismatic televangelist that parade around the Bible as a self-help guide to health and wealth, while it's clear that he's got the wealth part figured out pretty nicely. Or you can consider the forward-thinking American church, forward-thinking that you can find right down the street with a rainbow flag on its sign proclaiming love and acceptance to get people in their doors. Meanwhile, they are downplaying and outright ignoring what God's word truly says about the sin that they so happily tolerate. Or even look to a certain worldwide religious institution, which dominated headlines earlier this year when they selected their new leader from Chicago, of all places. See how it misleads the world, claiming the same Christ and the same Bible. Yet it has added to and twisted the word to put redemption from sin into man's hands and not God's. All of these examples show precisely what Peter means when he says that many will follow after them, and that because of them, the way of the truth is maligned. But notice what is said in the second half of verse 3. Peter does not follow all this up by offering us the easy fix to this trouble. He doesn't call the global church into hands-on action, nor does he charge us to lead a violent crusade to oust these wicked teachers. What does he say? The second half of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's with this statement that Peter begins to shift his focus. See, after addressing the elephant in the room, that false and destructive teaching is coming quickly, it's coming to affect the church, after shaking his audience awake and alerting them to the imminent danger, Peter immediately aims to quell any notion of fear with this declaration of judgment. It is not idle. It is not stagnant. Peter personifies the destruction of this threat by saying it is not asleep. It is awake and active. The second half of verse 3 is the transition point into verses 4 and 10, which will be our main study today. So, after alerting believers of the impending invasion of false teachers into the church, and after quickly dispelling any wonder as to how this problem is to be solved, Peter begins his defense of this proclamation of judgment. We go to verses 4 through 10. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now, as I mentioned earlier, these seven verses represent one sentence. It's one sentence in the form of a conditional statement. Conditional statements are pretty easily recognized in grammar. You would most easily identify them by the inclusions of the word if and later then, almost always with a comma, but in this case, many commas in between. It'll present the reader with two parts. You have a hypothesis that's noted by the if. It's presenting the hypothesis of your statement and a conclusion marked by then. The hypothesis, or condition as it's sometimes called, will have a causal effect on the conclusion. If X, then Y. Y happens as a result of the condition of X being met. You can say, if it does not rain today, then I will wash my car. If Pastor Brun's message goes long today, then we might not have time to go out to lunch. Here, Peter overloads us with ifs. We face an onslaught of conditions before his conclusion finally hits in verse 9. We don't get just one. There's about three or four ifs here, depending on your translation. Peter's conditional structure is this: if, then. While writing to these early church believers, and by extension to us today, Peter's goal is to provide an inarguable amount of evidence to demonstrate the truth of his main point. And his main point is this: if God has punished sin in the past, then he will again in the future while protecting his own. This is Peter's invitation for us to trust God. And I know this class also very recently has been in a book about trusting God. Although the title of the book escapes me. I don't know what you would title a book about trusting God. We'll cross those bridges when we get to it. But as we know, Scripture is rich with statements about trusting God. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Or Proverbs 3:5, a very well-known verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In 2 Peter chapter 2, trusting in our Lord is once again commanded of us. But Peter wasn't just going to say, trust God and move on. Instead, he opens up the history books and he is out to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that we can trust God because this current problem is nothing new to him. In this passage, Peter reminds his readers of major moments in history where great wickedness was displayed in great scale and God did not relent in dealing out his judgment. For those of you taking notes, I've outlined this passage as three historical events that set the precedent for trusting in God's judgment. I realize it's very lengthy, so I'm going to say it again. Three historical events that set the precedent for trusting in God's judgment. So let's begin again back in verse 4, where we find event number 1, which is the expulsion of the fallen angels. The first event is the expulsion of the fallen angels. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, the very first event Peter uses as an illustration immediately presents us with a challenge. What specific angelic sin is this? There are some differing views on this subject. Some scholars present the thought that this could be in reference to the original casting out of Satan and the other fallen angels way back in time. We get a glimpse of this both in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, where judgments are proclaimed on the kings of Babylon and Tyre, respectively. Others interpret this first example Peter gives to be referring to the notorious account of cohabitation found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The sin demonstrated in those verses is more in line with one of the emphasized points here in Peter's letter. Their sin was one of sensuality or lustful perversion. Just as Peter said that many will follow in their sensuality when talking about false teachers, the angels' rebellion in this instance was a perversion of God's design for human marriage, carried out by lust. Peter also emphasizes this particular form of sin in the conclusion of his conditional statement in verse 10. Additionally, this event lines up chronologically with the two following examples that we get of the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. All three are recorded in relatively quick succession in Genesis, all within about 14 chapters of each other. And now this event is more likely to be Peter's parallel, but I cannot say for certain. I can't even tell you with absolute certainty that the sons of God, who are the subject of those verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, are truly talking about fallen angels. That itself is a debated point among Bible scholars who are much smarter than me. But frankly, that's not the point that we have to dwell on. Peter's goal here is not to give an in-depth history lesson. He likes to open up the history books here, but that's not his main point. His goal is to cause believers to consider the precedent behind one of God's first great demonstrations of his intolerance for wickedness. That intolerance, as we go back into 2 Peter 2, verse 4, is clear right away in the phrase, did not spare. Now, could God have chosen to spare or salvage his angels who sinned? It's not as if he was at risk of having a shortage of angels, and sparing some of the bad ones would have really helped with the heavenly workload. But no, sparing them of punishment for their radical rebellion would have been a complete betrayal of his holiness. Because God is holy and totally against sin, it must be punished, even when found in his angelic creation. How could he allow these fallen creatures to continue to inhabit heaven and serve him? In his commentary on 2 Peter, D. Edmund Hebert wrote, "These sinning angels God spared not. That is, he did not withhold the punishment that their sin deserved. This solemn assertion negates the sentimental view of the divine character that as a God of love and mercy, he will not thus punish any of his creatures. God's holiness demands that sin receive its just recompense." So rather than sparing, God demonstrated his holiness to these highly regarded beings by casting them into hell, committing them to pits of darkness. The Greek word that Peter uses here for our English phrase, cast into hell, is tartarosis. If any of you speak Greek, please forgive my pronunciation. It paints the picture of one being cast down into Tartarus, an immeasurably deep subterranean pit in Greek mythology, perceived to be even lower than Hades. It's meant to be a dismal holding cell for the wicked while further punishment awaits them. Peter's borrowing of this term is supported with his finishing of verse 4 with the clause, reserved for judgment. The casting down of these angels is not final. They are waiting on further condemnation. That would be the final judgment in which Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan and all the ungodly are cast into the lake of fire forever. Although there is still much mystery in examining the history of the angels and, of course, those that sinned, in the end, what God wants us to know is the truth behind all of this. Even angels, heavenly, majestic beings, are capable of disobedience. And God's holiness causes his judgment to reach even the high heights of the angelic. If these beautiful, supernatural beings that once directly served the omnipotent creator of the universe have faced strict punishment for their sin, how much more will the deceiving teachers of both Peter's day and our own face? And indeed, it is not only the lofty angels who are capable of receiving justice, but we know man certainly is as well. Peter directs our attention to this in verse 5 as he brings us to the second of the three historical events. That second event is the flooding of the ancient world and the preservation of Noah's family. The flooding of the ancient world and the preservation of Noah's family. Verse 5. "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, if you've grown up in the church as I have, or you've been a believer a long time, the Genesis flood is a story that you become very familiar with. And it seems as though it's made sure to be included in every abridged children's Bible. It gets a prominent place in the illustration because kids love colorful rainbows, big boats, smiling zoo animals. There are also children's songs about the event. Who all has heard the song, "There's Going to Be a Floody Floody"? Great one. And I've even seen, I think it's actually in that children's ministry toy room over there, I've seen toy play sets where you have this big ark that kind of acts as a carrying case for little action figures. You got a little Noah, you got a little Japheth, you got a smiling giraffe. It's good that we teach this to our young children. It's an important major moment in biblical history as well as world history. It's the reason our world is shaped the way it is right now. And it's a moment where God demonstrates his power and authority as well as his mercy. But what I mean to point out here is that believers, especially those raised in church from a very young age, can become so familiar with the flood that we oftentimes find ourselves desensitized just to the horror of the reality that it presents. If you're not one of those eight select people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their respective wives, you were consigned to an inescapable death by drowning. You had no choice but to watch the waters around your home, your city, your entire country rise endlessly until there was nowhere left to run to. Genesis 6:19 tells us that every mountain peak was totally covered. There was not an inch of earth for man or animal to survive on. But for the provision of God, this is the nearest that life on earth, plant, animal, and man, all came to total extinction. And so in dwelling on the reality of the flood, you begin to remember, it is not all rainbows and smiling zoo animals. How horrific it must have been to be one of countless people left on the ground, suffering the slow realization of your doom as well as the struggling, horrifying death of drowning in endless, virtually bottomless volumes of water. It provokes a sense of dread to imagine yourself in that situation. I know it does for me. And as you reflect on this nearly complete destruction of all life on earth and put yourself in the shoes of one not on the ark, you're almost able to find sympathy for those who were left off the ark. You think surely they weren't deserving of that horrific end to their life. But the Bible makes it clear that they very much were. All we have to do to be reminded of how deserving the world was of this fate is return back to Genesis 6. Just after the account of the angel's sin, this is what we read in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This was 9 generations after sin was introduced into creation. And back in a time where man lived for much longer, some 800, some 900 years, these generations of sinful men had a great deal of time to multiply across the face of the earth to a number that we do not know for certain. But what we do know for certain about these men is what God says about them. They were evil. They were so evil, so separate from the God who fashioned them together, that God was sorry. He was grieved that he had done so. That is a very heavy statement to consider. To be so evil, to have every intent of the thoughts of your mind be on wickedness, violence, debauchery, that the God who brought you into existence is sorry that he had done so. No person is without sin, but the state of the ancient world was a state of absolute rebellion and evil, more so than I feel we can possibly imagine, even given the current state of the world. Peter calls them the ungodly in his letter, because that is the one word that can summarize the character of the entire world apart from Noah. And that is why he once again uses the phrase, did not spare, in regard to the ancient world. There was no one and nothing worth salvaging in this despicable world. We looked at Genesis 6 verse 13, where God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." The world was so diluted, so saturated with sin and wickedness, that God determined the only way forward to be a full cleansing with water. However, as we look back, going back into 2 Peter chapter 2, in recalling this event, Peter now introduces a sub-theme to his proposition of God's precedent for judgment. And it is that while God is sure to punish the wicked, he is also sure to preserve or rescue the godly. A small glimmer of hope within a dark moment in world history. There's one man among the whole world population God deemed to be upright. He was not to be lumped in with a wicked world. He couldn't be. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness, and this is the same attribution we can find in the Genesis account. Back to Genesis chapter 6, in verse 9 it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" God very well could have completely started the world over. The creation of plants, animals, and man were a mere few days for him. What's a few more to start over completely fresh without sin? But no, God makes a point in the preservation of Noah and his family. He doles out mercy just as well as he doles out justice. He is good to those who honor him, who trust him. And he put Noah's trust to the test with the building of the ark. This was a long, hard work in which Noah had to follow very precise, careful instruction if he and his family were to be delivered. But he followed exactly in what the Lord said because he was a righteous man who trusted in his God. Noah's faith and obedience is well documented in Genesis, and it's underscored again later in Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned about God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah's trust and faith were rewarded by his and his family's deliverance into what was essentially a brand new world. However, sin was still present in this new world. God employed the flood to annihilate a world population that could only be characterized as ungodly, showing that his judgment can be dealt widely, reaching his entire creation. But nevertheless, Noah and his offspring, preserved and allowed to come out the other side, were still sinners. The curse is still upon them and their offspring, and so the world population derived from the three sons of Noah still had the same problems. The reformed world still had a penchant for sin, and nowhere was this more apparent than in the great cities of the plain, which just so happens to be Peter's third and final historical event. Event number three is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. Back to verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Finally, Peter reaches his third example, his latest chronological account of the Lord dealing out justice, Sodom and Gomorrah. As with the flood, this is a well-known story of large-scale destruction, although some details are wisely not highlighted when being taught to children in Sunday school. The wickedness of these cities is well-known. But to complete Peter's brief Genesis study, we'll return once more to the book for the proper context on this moment in history. If we look at Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 21, the Lord says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And God did know. Their sin was not just grave, but exceedingly so. The men of Sodom, as we see in the following chapter, showed great similarity to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. Total rebellion and abandonment of God's standards had led them to being turned over to depraved sin on an excessive level. When angels of the Lord came down into the cities, the overwhelming desire of a great number of these men was sexual assault upon God's messengers. Abraham, the man through whom the Lord would bring about a great nation, began to plead for the lives of the righteous within these cities, knowing that at least one, his nephew, was there. Now the rest of the account is well known. The Lord delivers Lot and his family out of the cities. As they leave, Lot's wife is killed for her disobedience in looking back, and the cities are finally destroyed. Jump forward to chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now this historical judgment is unique in comparison to the first two because it takes place in this present world. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is unlike the banishment of the fallen angels because that took place here in our visible earthly realm. It also is unlike the flooding of the whole planet because it did not result in a wholly reshaped world in which only eight individuals existed on the other side. It took place in a now repopulated world in which other cultures, not just the Jewish nation, could and should take notice of it. That is why, as we return to 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 6, the apostle says that God has made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The destruction of these cities was complete and devastating. They were reduced to ashes, as Peter says, wiped off the face of the earth by fire and brimstone. But the Bible continues to make repeated mention of them, even after they're wiped away. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes synonymous with sexual debauchery, wickedness, and they also serve as a cautionary reminder throughout the Bible of the Lord's power to extinguish such evil. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Zephaniah all make several references to these cities, calling back to mind God's power in upheaving them. And I can only imagine that this was also the exact manner of obliteration that Jonah was imagining for Nineveh before they eventually repented. Again, in the New Testament, the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah is recalled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, by Paul in Romans chapter 9, and in the letter of Jude, which features a very similar pronouncement of judgment on false teachers that 2 Peter does. Here's what Jude says in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In other words, the punishment for their extreme sexual immorality and their deviation from God's design was not simply the earthly destruction of their lives and of their cities. Their judgment continues eternally. As a giant flashing warning sign to the unsaved world, their total reduction to ashes is just a precursor to a destiny of eternal judgment in fire apart from God. This is what Peter reminds us is in store for false teachers. But then he carries this final historical example on just a bit further as he again, like in verse 5, shifts to the hopeful note, which is that coinciding with his wrathful judgment on sin, God preserves his people. In this event, that would be Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Now, an interesting quirk about this passage that you may have already picked up on is that you see Lot's righteousness being stated three times within just two verses. Back to verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now we need to remember that this is not merely Peter's opinion that Lot was a righteous man. This is God establishing it as the truth. Lot had many flaws. We all know this. With more time, we could certainly highlight them as they're recorded in Genesis. But ultimately, the case for Lot's righteousness is summed up in verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed by the unrighteousness around him. Though Lot was sinful, we all are, he hated sin. He was tormented by the immorality that surrounded him. He pleaded with the men of his city not to partake in the wickedness they were conspiring to do. And as he left the city he had grown so attached to, he obeyed his God by not looking back, rescued from the temptation that was around him. What Peter says here about Lot should be able to be said about all believers. Just like Noah, Lot's heart was against the depravity that was so prevalent in his day. I hope what we can say is the same for us. If the sin you see in the world around you truly does grieve your heart, then that is an indication of one that Peter calls godly in verse 9, where we at last reach the conclusion to his statement. Finally, after all these ifs, all this background historical context, Peter's main point comes to fruition. If God punished the angels for their sin, and if he flooded the whole world population for their sin while preserving Noah, and if he made a grand example of the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin while preserving Lot, verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There it is. Peter's point is proven. It was proven before he even got to this conclusion if you paid attention to the pattern that he was setting. Verse 4 showed us that in punishing rebellious angels, God certainly does not shy away from condemning sin in his creation, even creation we would see as high and supernatural. Verse 5 reminded us of the most catastrophic, life-eliminating event ever to take place on the earth, which was done by God so that he may neutralize a vast, sinful population all at once. And verses 6 through 8 brought back to mind the total destruction of two prominent cities that the world could and should take notice of. And in these grand, destructive moments of history, these sweeping moments of divine justice, God at the same time demonstrated his mercy and his protection and deliverance of his people, not because he had to, but because in his goodness he chose to preserve those who honored him. What a difference in outcome for those who love and fear the Lord and his word, and those who twist his word for evil. This is the doom of the false teachers. This is Peter's reassurance that the Lord's judgment is sure. When teaching on the same passage, John MacArthur had this to say: to tell a lie is a serious sin. To teach lies is a more serious sin. And to teach lies as if they were the truth of God is the most serious defection from the truth. False teachers claim Christ, they identify with him, they name his name, but they do not live under his authority. They deny his mastery in their lives, they do not want to live by his commands. So, do you learn from history? If you are a believer, thankfully, you are not one who is condemned to repeat it. It turns out that about 1900 years before Churchill and Santayana, it was a lowly Jewish fisherman who captured the truth of that aphorism first. The questions that Peter brought to mind for the early church are questions that we may very well still ask today. What is to be done about this infiltration of false teaching? Will these men go on to wholly corrupt the church and undo the work that the Lord and his apostles had done? How can God allow this wickedness to not only continue on the earth, but tarnish his beloved body of believers? In one 7-verse sentence, Peter gives a lengthy but inarguable answer to all of these questions. The Lord has punished wickedness before. He will do it again, no matter the scale, no matter how high, how broad, or how horrid the wickedness may be. Is this a truth that you hold on to? Are you trusting in the Lord's judgment? All false teachers, those who take God's word and twist it for their own purposes, will face their judgment. It is the same final judgment that Satan has promised in Revelation 20, verse 10, where it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan was the first to take and twist God's word in the garden. He used it for the deception of Adam and Eve and for the downfall of the whole human race. As the master deceiver, Satan continues to employ false teaching of God's word from the beginning of the church up to today. But we are not to ignore it. That is not what you should take away from this passage. I hope you don't. We know that God has the final say in judgment. But while we wait for that day, we are to be on guard against these things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul makes a similar proclamation of false teaching, calling those who practice it savage wolves, rising up even from within the church, speaking perverse things to draw people away from the truth. But he also encourages those listening to be on guard and be on alert. And this is exactly what Peter expresses one chapter later from our main text as he closes his second letter, reminding believers to be prepared. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is nearly the end of his book. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." We wait patiently, on alert, against false and destructive teaching, counteracting it by teaching and encouraging one another in the truth. We stand guard, proclaiming the true word of God. And while we wait on the Lord, we rest in the knowledge that first, he is holy. He must punish sin. He has done it before. He will do it again. And second, despite all the temptations, trials, and falsehood around us, God preserves his own. If your faith and trust is in the Lord's redeeming work through Christ for your salvation, then your fate is sealed. You are not condemned to repeat history. You are held securely in his hands. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word, for your sovereignty, Lord, over all of history. It's evident that your hand is in everything and that you rule over all, Lord. Though our vision is limited, Lord, grow our trust in you that we see you are predominant over all of history, all that occurs. Lord, we know that your judgment is sure, your judgment is right, and that ultimately you preserve your own, Lord. Lord, let the truth of your word reside in our hearts. Let us grow in trusting you, Lord. Let our faith be placed wholly in your work in our lives through Christ's redeeming work in our hearts. Lord, we just thank you for that great truth and the truth that you are sovereign over all, Lord. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. And I pray that you will now bless our time together this morning here in church. Lord, we just thank you for the great blessing of being able to come together as your body of believers to praise your name together. And Lord, I just pray for our hearts that we as we receive more teaching today, Lord, that we would be receptive to it, that it would challenge us, that it would convict us, and that ultimately we would grow more in our trust, in our faith, and our love for you, Lord. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.